Colossians 1, verse 16 still. At least we got to verse 16 yesterday. Talking about the fact that in Him all things were created. It's a picture of God creating all things according to a plan that was centered in Jesus Christ, creating everything in the beginning, but more specifically, this new creation, this new work of God creating man, making man in His image and likeness through the blood of Christ on Calvary. That's the main focal point of all of this, because it is indeed the very purpose for which the initial creation was created. So it involves everything, as we diagrammed yesterday. Now, let's go on to look at the last part of this verse, the rest of this verse, Colossians 1, verse 16. We read yesterday, "For in Him," the Greek says, "in Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." So this includes everything. It includes the heavens and the earth, all the physical entities. It includes principalities and powers, which would involve the angelic realm, Satan and the demons even. And you might ask the question, in what sense were Satan and demons created in Christ? Well, only in the sense that, remember that Satan and demons were not always demons, and Satan was not always Satan. Satan was Lucifer before he fell. He was a high created being, and all the demons were once angels. So they were not created evil. God didn't create anything as being evil. They rebelled by their own free will. But even after they rebelled, God is using them in His plan for good. God is allowing demons. He's not telling demons what to do. They do by their own nature what they're doing. But He's using the things that they're doing to drive us closer into the arms of Jesus, and using it for His ultimate plan for good. God will work for good in all things, as it says in Romans 8:28. He will work for good in all things to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so even that, even the powers and principalities are all part of this plan of God for good. Not that God wanted them to be evil, but being evil, He uses them for His plan of good, for good also. And we find a good example in Romans, well, Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with this. But we find that Pharaoh in Egypt was an evil man. The scripture says God hardened his heart. The Calvinists say, aha, God hardened Pharaoh's heart and made him be evil. No, God didn't make him be evil. He was already evil, but God did things that manifested his sin and forced him to make a decision. And making the wrong decision, he became more hard. And another scripture says Pharaoh hardened his own heart and sinned yet the more. So we know who was responsible for the hardening of his heart. But God used Pharaoh and his hardness to demonstrate His power. And 10 plagues were brought upon Egypt, each one of them defeating some of the gods of Egypt, showing that those plagues were directed right against the gods of Egypt. I mentioned that earlier. And God showed forth His power even through that evil man, Pharaoh. And now Pharaoh's not going to get any reward in heaven for that. He's not going to be in heaven for one thing. He's not going to get any reward because his evil showed God's power for good. That's what Romans is refuting, the idea that, well, you know, who has resisted His will? And since my evil worked for His plan of good, shouldn't I be rewarded? No, your evil was a result of your own sin. And even though God uses wicked men, God has used lots of wicked men. God used Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, the prophet said that Nebuchadnezzar, God was going to, and he said it about the Assyrians and so forth too, that He was going to use those people to purge His people Israel. And He did use them for that purpose. But they don't get any reward for that. They would have done it anyway. In fact, they would have done it a lot sooner and a lot fuller if God hadn't kept His hand on Israel. What was really happening was God was letting His hand off of His people and allowing this thing to happen. God could have prevented it at any time. And God took care of Babylon in one night. The great city Babylon, the great impregnable city, God saw to it that Cyrus got in there in one night with hardly a battle at all. So there is no problem. God has control over all these things. But the point is, in Him were all things created. Powers, principalities, everything in the universe is centered in that plan of God in Christ. There's nothing in this entire universe that's not relevant to the plan of God in Christ, that doesn't somehow have a bearing on it. And You see this all throughout history. Now, let's go on. It says, in the last clause, all things were created by him and for him. Now, this word by him, again, you can almost predict that King James, when they translate something by, the Greek is something different. I just found this by experience. But the word by here in the Greek is through, dia, meaning through. A better translation would be through him. Yes. This is the last clause in verse 16. Now, in the first part of verse 16, this is why it's so confusing, because in the Greek there's two different prepositions that both come out the same in the King James. In the King James, it starts out, by him were all things created. That's in him. And in the very last line, all things were created by him. That's dia, that's through him. And then for him, that's ace, or into him. So there's the for him isn't too bad a translation in the context here, because it's got the idea it's all coming into him. He's the recipient. He's the one that receives all things. That's not too bad a translation of the picture, but into him is more literal. But this point through him is important. Again, it's not by him, but through him. And because we're talking about the man Christ Jesus. Now, as God, it was certainly by him. God is the one who created all things. But we're talking not about God per se. We're talking about how and why and the purposes and the plan through which and in which God creates all things. And that is Christ. All things are created through him and in him. We've already talked about the in him and this whole plan of God. Now we see all things are created through him. Through, dia, through is the idea of the Greek here. Now, in what sense are all things created through Christ? Well, for one thing, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, the word by there is, guess what? Dia, same preposition we see here, through. And what he's saying is, no man cometh unto the Father but through me. Now, how do we become a new creation? What are the means by which we get into this new heaven and earth? What is the way? What is the door of access? Jesus says, I am the way. You can't go except through me. Jesus, in another place, said, I am the door. You've got to go through the door, or you're not going to get to the Father. No one can get into this new creation except they come through him. And therefore, if you're looking at the new creation of God, if you're looking at the ultimate creation, when all is said and done, and everything is finished, there won't be anybody in that new creation that has not come through Jesus Christ. And therefore, through him were all things created. Through him. They've all come through him. Not only are they in him, but they've all come through him. You can't come any other way. If you have not the Son, you have not the Father, and you shall die in your sins. You'll not be a part of the new creation except you come through Jesus Christ. And that's what he's really talking about when he says, through him were all things created. Now that again involves this initial creation, because why was this initial creation created? For the purpose of that creation. And the only way that you're going to get from here to there is through Jesus Christ. It comes right through Calvary here. That's why I've drawn the focus right here, you see. It all comes through there. And so through him were all things created again. And these things fit perfectly when you translate the prepositions properly according to the Greek picture here, and let other scriptures interpret it. Now, we haven't even got to the parallel passages yet. I'm going to show you some other passages that deal with the same things, and you'll begin to see that we're really on the right track when we're saying these things, because other scriptures talk about through him and in him. And when you start to line all those verses up with this, then you know what he's talking about. Okay, through him were all things created. Everything that's in the new creation will have come through Jesus Christ. So God is the one that's creating it, of course. God is the one that's making us new creations. But it's through what Jesus did on Calvary that it's being done. It's not going to be done apart from the blood that was shed for your sins. And because of the blood that was shed for your sins, the power of God is operating on you to change you from glory to glory. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, God himself is working in your life. Why? Because of what Jesus did on Calvary. Because of the blood that was shed for you. And Jesus said, if I go not away, the Comforter shall not come. It's because of what Jesus did on Calvary, and his ascension into heaven is a proof that God accepted that sacrifice, that we can have what we have in God. And we can have again the hands of God upon our lives. Before, when we were separated from God in sins, God's Spirit could not work on us the way he's working on us now. But now that we've been reconciled through the blood of the cross, The Spirit of God is working with us in intimate contact with us, and He's working to change us personally from glory to glory, and we're becoming a new creation. And so we are being created through Jesus Christ. We're being created right now. There's a creative process going on in your life right now as you hear the Word of God, as you receive these things, as you are going through your trials and testings. You're being changed from glory to glory. There's creative work that's going on. You're not going to be the same person a year from now that you are today. I'll guarantee you that. If you'll be faithful, I'll guarantee you that. Because it's been my experience, and I've seen it happening thousands and thousands of lives. And I'm looking forward to the day of seeing some of you up there at the pulpit preaching with the anointing of God and having the Spirit of God moving upon you. It's going to come to pass. Mark my words. It's going to come to pass. Because God is doing a creative work within you. And don't measure your future by your present. Don't measure what you're going to be by what you are now. Because God's got you on the potter's wheel. You might be an ugly old lump of clay sitting there that doesn't look like much right now. But His hands are upon you. And you're being spun and you're being turned, and He's going to begin to shape you into something beautiful. And He'll do the best He can with you, you see. What you give Him to work with, He'll make the best possible thing out of your life that He can with what you give Him to work with. And might as well just lay it all at His feet and say, Lord, here it is. You take it all and you do the best you can with it, and He can do pretty good with it. You'll see. Okay. Praise God. So, through Him were all things created. The all things refers primarily to the saints. Now, it does involve everything else. I don't deny that it involves the earth, it involves the stars, it involves angels, it involves everything that God has created. But the point is, why was all of that created? It was all created for one purpose, that we might be created in the image and likeness of God through Jesus Christ by the plan of God that focuses at Calvary, which God saw from the very beginning before He created the heavens and the earth in the first place. And this is that grand plan, that master plan of God. And this is that logos that we'll be talking about in John 1. I want to bring these connections, because we're going to develop that thought a little bit further later on. But it all ties together to the same concept. Okay. Now, I want to show you a parallel that's quite interesting before we get into some other verses and parallels on this. In Romans 11, verse 30 to 36, I'm going to see something here that I want to try to show you. You may not see it right offhand, but it's not really too difficult. Yeah, Romans 11, verses 30 to 36, especially verse 36. So I want to show you something that will show this parallel in what we're talking about here very clearly. Verse 30, okay. For as in times past ye have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Okay. Now in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to Him again. Now look at verse 36. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now we see three prepositions used here. Yes, they're the same ones that we talked about except for the first one. And I want to show you an interesting parallel here. Let's look at this. Romans 11:36 we'll put here. Romans 11:36. And who is the subject of Romans 11:36? I read the previous verse just to show you this is talking about God. God Himself. God has concluded them all in unbelief. So we're talking about the wisdom and knowledge of God. And any Trinitarian would say this was God the Father. And so we're really talking about the Father who created all things. That's the whole context. He's talking about how He dealt with Israel and so forth. So we have the Father being spoken of here in verse Romans 11:36. In Colossians 1:16, which we're presently dealing with, we're referring to Christ. Okay? Now, the prepositions that are used, in Colossians 1:16 we had three prepositions. The first one was "and." In Him were all things created. So we have "and." Okay? Greek. The second one was "dia." Okay. And the third one was "eis." Mm-hmm. Oops, did that again. Sorry.
Okay. Now, 10, the I and 8. Over here,
X.
Right, we have X or X, and it has the X when it comes before something without a, the beginning of the vowel. So we have X or out of, EK, oops, EK, X, which means out of, and then we have the next one is what?
Yeah.
The right? And again, A. Oh, boy. Pardon this Greek teacher here, I guess. Carried away from that. Okay. Now, notice that these are parallel. But these are not. Why? Okay, the answer is this. This is talking about God. Out of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Meaning that this X means out of. This is pointing to the initial creation of all things in the beginning. Before Christ existed, before anything existed at all, there was God alone, and out of Him everything was created. That term X is never used in reference to Christ, because as man, it didn't come out of Him, you see. But when it comes to the Diyah and the Ace, we find a parallel between the statements about the Father and about Christ, because it's in Christ that the Father does these. In other words, all things are created through Him. That's pointing to redemption. That's pointing to the new creation in Christ. And it's the Father that does that, all right. It's the same God that's doing that that we read about here in Colossians, except that God is doing it in Christ. God did not do the initial creation in Christ, since Christ was not yet born. But the new creation comes through Jesus Christ. God is the same God is doing the new creation as did the initial one, but He's doing it in and through Jesus Christ. And in the end, He's going to receive all things as He's manifested Himself in Christ. The Father is going to receive everything unto Himself in Christ. That's how He's going to do it. That's who you're going to see. You're going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, according to the scripture that we read earlier. And so these two are fulfilled in time and in history, and God the Father fulfills those in Christ. That's why the same identical prepositions are used with reference to the Father and with reference to Christ, because He's one of the things, you see. But this one, as far as the initial creation is concerned, X, it doesn't line up with N. The N speaks to the plan in which all of this is done by foreknowledge, and the plan of God, which does involve Christ by the foreknowledge of God. But the initial creation involves only God, who created all things in the beginning. There was no pre-existent being there helping Him or anything else. That was all part of the foreknowledge of God. Yeah?
How does this tie with the one chapter on 4, where the Lord Jesus hangs back after having
yes.
The final victory over Satan?
Mm-hmm.
And He hands over the whole kingdom
to the Father.
To the Father. Mm-hmm. That God might.
God, yes. That's a real good question. I think you're referring to 1 Corinthians 15, in that portion of that. Yeah, there's several places where that's spoken. But he's talking about the fact that the scripture talks about the Son turning over the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. Now, that really isn't a problem, because what we're seeing here is mediatorship. Right now, Christ is involved in bringing the kingdom to God. As we said before, no man cometh unto the Father but through Him. And when Christ has reconciled all men unto God that are going to be redeemed, then we find the sonship and the mediatorship of Christ taking a second position to the glory and the majesty and the power and the honor of deity. Right now, we see quite an emphasis on humanity. It deals with the same thing I mentioned earlier. We see the emphasis in the gospel, and even now to a large extent, on the humanity of Christ, because of the mediatorship and because of our, with the blood of Jesus, you see, and it's bringing us into the kingdom. When we get there in glory, we're going to see Him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and all the majesty. It's not going to be a different one. Jesus isn't going to go run away someplace and then He leaves us with the Father. It's going to be the same Jesus, but now His Father, His deity, His glory, His majesty is going to be seen. And the sonship, we won't be saying to Him Son, we'll be saying Abba Father, you see. We'll be addressing Him as Father. The sonship will technically be there. He'll always be the Son of God, but that's not what's going to be predominant. But the predominant thing, that's why it says the Son turns the kingdom over to the Father, because now it's the deity, the glory, the majesty that we've been all looking forward to seeing that's going to be manifest. But that can't be yet until the whole kingdom is reconciled, until our whole body is brought into unity, until all the things that need to be done in our hearts are done. Then we can have a relationship with him on the basis of his full majesty and deity. Like Jesus said, I speak to you now in parables, but the time's going to come when I'll show you plainly the Father. And the glory and majesty of deity is going to be seen. So it's more of a shift in emphasis than anything else. But it is focusing on the mediatorship of Christ and the means by which this kingdom is brought to God. It all comes through Jesus Christ. You cannot get to him any other way. And so Jesus is the focal point for this whole kingdom of God, and he is presented in this fashion unto the Father, having reconciled it through the blood of his cross. So the emphasis is on the blood, the shedding of blood.
In this context, you mentioned yesterday that the millennium will be the date of rest.
Mm-hmm.
But as the millennium also will be the time where all of his enemies shall be subdued.
Yes.
It's not the final rest.
No, it isn't. Yes.
But
yes, that's right. That's a good point. When we talk about the millennium being a rest for God, we're talking from the perspective of the saints, of the bride, of the man-child having been finished. But there's still other things being done on the earth, you see. We are ruling and reigning with him over the earth, over the nation of Israel. And there's the covenant with Abraham that's also being fulfilled here. The final ultimate rest comes after the millennium. That's that eighth day. That's that new beginning. And that's the eternal rest that we're always forward to. But you see, for us, that begins here. Because we're caught out and we're in heavenly places. And for us, it begins right here. But for the world at large, and at the end of the millennium, of course, there'll be a new heaven and new earth, and that's going to be our ultimate rest.
Amen.
So I'm glad you mentioned that, because I didn't want to leave you with the feeling that that's the end of the rest. It's not. You'll see certain cycles of Sabbath, of sevens, that point to rest. We find God resting on the ceasing of the seventh day in the initial creation. We find him giving the Sabbath day as the seventh day of rest every week. We find him giving the sabbatical year. Every seventh year they were let the land rest. We find him giving the Jubilee year every seven sevens of years. The 50th year, you know, after 49 you have the 50th. That was the year of rest. We find this pattern of sevens quite frequently. We find a number of the feasts, seven-day feasts. This is all pointing to this rest. And so the millennium is a type of that same thing. So there is a rest here. It's not the final, the ultimate. Neither was the Sabbath day or the sabbatical year or any of those. They were all signs pointing to the fullness. The real fullness comes over here in this heaven and earth. That's where we're going to be resting forever and ever and ever and ever. Okay. But we're going to be active. We're going to be active in the things of God. But we're going to be resting like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We cease from our own works and begin to do the works of God. Have you ever noticed that when you're really anointed of God, there's no work involved? You feel refreshed at the time that you're ministering? This is that rest we're talking about. That's the rest we need to labor to enter into. Okay. So I just pointed this out just to show you the parallel here. These three prepositions refer to the Father. These three refer to Christ. Two out of the three are direct parallel because we're dealing with a time sequence here. This was done initially before God manifested himself in flesh. This was done after he had manifested himself in flesh in Christ. And this is also done. He received the whole kingdom to himself in Jesus Christ. It's in that temple. It's in that form. But as we'll see, it's as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and glory and majesty, you see that we see the emphasis when he receives his kingdom and himself. And when we see him, we're going to be looking at him as our Father, as our Creator, as the Almighty God. When we were talking about Jesus as Jehovah of the Old Testament, and we looked at the one prophecy that said, "You shall no more call me my Lord, but my husband." And Yahweh was the one that said that. Well, that's how it's fulfilled. That's how it's fulfilled. Into him. Everything comes into him. Everything he receives all things, you see. And this is where you see God is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He starts everything and he receives everything. He's before the beginning here and he's after the end. He receives everything into himself. And it's all through him, too. I mean, we're totally dependent upon him. Out of him, through him, and to him are all things. And there's nothing left. There's nothing left, you see. And most of this is coming to pass in Christ. The only thing that doesn't is the initial creation, since the man Christ Jesus wasn't yet created, but it's in him, even in the initial creation, the whole plan of God is in him by foreknowledge. So he's involved, even though he's not yet there in time.
Okay. And this answers a lot of questions. This understanding will answer a lot of questions about Calvinism, predestination, as well as the pre-existent Christ doctrine. Now, there is a truth to the pre-existent Christ idea. I don't want to say pre-existent Christ, I want to say pre-existent Jesus. As deity, Jesus did exist for all eternity. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I have no quarrel with that. What I do dispute, though, is the idea that there was a separate entity besides the Father, some separate pre-existent being, another deity, or two other deities. That does not line up with the Scripture. And I'll give you some references in Isaiah here a little bit to confirm that. We've already read some of them. But Jesus, as the Father, is pre-existent. As the Father, he created all things in the beginning. As the Father, out of him were all things, you see. But as the Son, as Christ, in him were all things, according to the plan of God, and beyond eight involved the humanity as well as the deity. You see, these two prepositions involve both deity and humanity. They involve both the Father and the Son. They involve the total Jesus, deity and humanity. Because the Diyah, especially through the shedding of the blood, the sacrifice of himself, and then he's receiving all things as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're going to see Yahweh in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the only place you'll ever see him. Yeah?
Yeah. Which one's through?
Okay, this one, I'm sorry, I should put the English here. This is through, and this is for or into, literally. Okay. And this is in, this is out of, okay, through, four. Okay,
good. Would into be better than unto?
Into would probably be better as far as the literal, because it has the idea of going right into something, usually.
Yeah.
But as I said, for or unto, sometimes, usually it's best to translate it literally and then let the picture be seen in your mind. The idea is that he's receiving everything, and of course everything's coming to him. Even to him would perhaps be all right in this particular context. In some cases, you have the idea, especially when you're dealing with something penetrating stadium, and that's where you run into some of the trouble. Okay. Now, let's look at some other parallel passages dealing with the same concept of this creation. Now, we've been talking about in him were all things created, through him were all things created, and we're going to see, as we look at throughout the New Testament at this concept of creation, we're going to see these same concepts coming forth. And you'll see that the creation that he's talking about is not so much stars and planets and things, because they're all going to pass away. They were all created for man. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but his word is not going to pass away, and those that have his word in their hearts are not going to pass away. You see, it's the saints for which all those things were created. But let's look at a few references. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We read this one, I quoted this one several times, but I want you to put it down as a reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Notice here the parallels. Therefore, if any man be in Christ. Now we have in, the same preposition we had here. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, it says in King James. A better translation would be, there is a new creation. There is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. You've entered into a new creation now that you've entered into Christ. Things are different than they were before. Many people often notice when they get saved that even the trees and the skies and the clouds and everything else look different than they did before. You're entering a new realm of life that you hadn't been a partaker of before. There's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Or behold, new things have come. This is some translated. And I want you to notice that we're talking here not about the initial creation of the stars and the moon and the sun and so forth in the beginning. We're talking about a new creation of a new man in Christ. And so the New Testament, when it uses this term created, and it's no wonder then in Colossians when it says, in him were all things created, that he's really talking primarily about this new creation in Christ. It does certainly involve the initial creation, because that was a means to this end. But the new creation is in Jesus Christ. You're in a new creation in Christ. There's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10.
Here we're going to see the same phrases together. This is one of the reasons why I make such a point of translating these prepositions correctly, or at least consistently. At least consistently. Because if you don't translate them consistently, you lose the parallel passages. If King James translates in as by one place and is in another place, then you're going to lose all the connections between those two. And it's best to translate it the same in all those places, even if it's a little awkward, to get these parallel passages. Notice this verse: "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." In, same Greek preposition we saw here before. In Him were all things created. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice this: before ordained. This is talking about the foreknowledge of God. This is talking about His intention in the very beginning. In the very beginning, God's intention was that we should walk in good works. And now we are being created in Christ Jesus to fulfill that initial intention. And so we see God's plan being fulfilled in Christ. In Him we're being created. We are His workmanship. That's the product of His labor. God's been working on us. He's been working on us, and He's working on us in Christ Jesus. It's only as we're in Christ, you see, that we can be in God's workshop. It's almost as though God's got a workshop labeled Christ, and you have to get into that in order for Him to work on you. And you have to be, and by it being in Christ, we mean being in the covenant, having accepted His blood as an atonement for your sins, and making Him the Lord and Master of your life. And having done that, you now place yourself on the potter's wheel of the Lord. And now He begins to work on your life. I heard a brother say this when I was first saved, to try to explain the concept to me. It's a little crude analogy, but it served to help me at that time. He said, "The Lord catches His fish first and then cleans them at His leisure." And but the point is, He gets you saved first, and then He begins to work on you. And that's what God is doing in us. He brings us into the kingdom in Christ. And then He begins to work on us. Then He begins to change us from glory to glory. Don't expect to be holy and then come to Christ. You've got to come to Jesus first and then let the Spirit of God begin to work on you to change you from glory to glory. And we become His workmanship. And we become a new creation in Christ. You become a new creation as soon as you're born again. But God begins to work on you to change you from glory to glory into His image and likeness as you yield to His Spirit. Yes? From glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, I believe. Yeah, let me check it. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "Now, but we all with open face, our unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." I'll give you that verse later when we talk about Genesis 1:26, because it's talking about that image. "Now, let us make man in our image." That's one of the key verses that help you understand that verse too. But 2 Corinthians 3:18, we'll go into more detail on that later. Okay, let's look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10 also. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. I just want to familiarize you with other passages in the New Testament that use these same phrases, in Christ, and talk about this plan of God, this purpose of God that He had in the beginning. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. Okay, speaking of the power of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Notice this, purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice he says that we are saved by according to His own purpose and grace. His own purpose. God had a purpose, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, there are those that will say it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began implies that Jesus Christ existed before the world began, because He mentioned the name Jesus Christ before the world began, so Jesus must have been there. But if that's true, then we were there too before the world began, because He said it was given us in Christ Jesus. It was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That means we are pre-existent too. If you're going to make Christ pre-existent, you're going to have us pre-existent too. Same thing happens in Ephesians that we'll look at a little bit later. Obviously, that's not what He's talking about. What He's talking about is God's foreknowledge. It was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began because of God's plan. God intended us to have His grace in Christ Jesus, even though Christ Jesus didn't exist, nor did we exist before the world began, but that was God's plan. That was God's intention. Notice the next verse says, but now is made manifest. It wasn't made manifest in the past. Now it's being made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now is when He's appeared. Now is when it's being fulfilled. It was intended from the beginning. Now it's being fulfilled in time. That's what He's trying to tell us. That this plan of the gospel was not some haphazard thing that God concocted. It was something that was there in His mind before He created the heavens and the earth, knowing that Adam would fall, knowing that all these things would happen. And He made a plan and established it in the beginning by His foreknowledge, and now it's being a reality. Now it's made a reality. This is what it means when it says in John 1:14, the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos was there. It was God's plan. It was His intention from the very beginning. But at the fullness of time, it was made a reality in the outworking of the plan of God in Christ in time. And that's again something we'll develop more later on, but I want to bring you the connections now to prepare you for what we're going to deal with there, because it'll take quite a while. We're going to spend a lot of time on the Logos too. Okay, so God saves us according to His purpose, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Notice again the same phrase, in Christ Jesus before the world began. But now it's made manifest. So all things were created in Him. That plan of God was there in the beginning, in Christ Jesus, before Jesus existed, before we existed, by foreknowledge. Okay, just a few other references here. Acts 2:23. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice He said that they were wicked. They were wicked. They crucified and slew Him, and they were wicked. They did not get absolved from their guilt because God foreknew it. But notice He did say, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was something that God had known ahead of time. This was something that was really necessary for our salvation. But those that were responsible for crucifying Him will still bear their guilt. They are not guiltless because their crucifying Christ brought salvation to the world. They don't get any benefit for that. They crucified Him out of a motive of hatred and rejection, and they will be judged for that. But God even used their crucifying Him and turned it around and used it as the very means by which men will be saved. But it's the foreknowledge of God, you see. God foreknew this was going to come to pass. That's why the prophecies were written that way. You see, God foreknew that Judas would betray Christ as well. And some have the idea that since God prophesied that it would happen, Judas didn't have a choice. He couldn't help himself. He had to betray Christ. That's not true. Judas had free will. He could decide to not to do that. But if he had decided not to, the prophecies would have been written differently. That's the point, you see. God has foreknowledge. He's not forcing anybody to do anything. He's telling beforehand what is going to happen, having seen it beforehand, having seen that man's free will and the decision that he was going to make of his own free will, He tells us beforehand what's going to happen. But that does not put any force of control upon the person that's doing it. Yes.
What the term counsel mean then?
Counsel has the idea of His plan, purpose, and intent. There's several words that are used here that are very similar. Counsel, purpose, will, so forth. Counsel has more the idea of the thought that goes into it and His intention and purpose. It doesn't really imply other people that He's counseling with, really. In some cases, God does speak of to His angels and so forth and lets them know what He's intending to do. And it may have some application to that, but this word in the Greek, I think, and this was probably boule here, which has the idea of intent and purpose, is probably a better idea, a better translation of it. When we say counsel, it usually implies getting together in a group or something, or getting advice from someone or something like that. I suppose it might be interpreted as God's advice to us, God's intention, His plan, and His revealing it to us so that we know what to do. And so it has a function like advice or something to us. We would be well advised to pay close attention to what He says, you see. But the basic idea has the idea of purpose and intent and purpose, and His intent, His design, His scheme, His plan, His mind in the matter.
Mm-hmm.
Almost synonymous, yeah. I don't want to say that they're exactly the same because he does use two words there. But he uses them together because that's the impact of it. The intent and purpose and plan of God. Okay. Let's look at Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You see this all throughout the New Testament. I just want to point out some other passages here so that you're aware of the fact that we're not interpreting this one passage in an unusual way. We're, in fact, trying to interpret this passage according to all the other passages in the New Testament dealing with the same subject. And Titus 1, verses 2 and 3. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Okay? And we see the same thing. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God promised eternal life before the world began. From the very beginning, his intention was that we have eternal life. That's God's purpose. That's his intent. That's what he gave to Adam. You might say, what is this before the world began? What he's talking about here when he says before the world began is not so much way back here, but with Adam having fellowship with God before the world system, before there was any world. You see, there was just Adam and God. And this is going to come up again in John 17, so that's why I'm kind of laying the foundation for it. Before the world began, Adam had a promise of eternal life. If he would eat of the tree of life, he would live forever. And so God promised him eternal life, in essence, you see. It wasn't until he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he began to get in trouble. And he lost that promise of eternal life. And so it was promised before the world began, but it was lost because of sin. But now it's made manifest. And that tree of life really had prophetic implications because God knew that Adam was going to sin. And you might wonder, why did he even put the tree of life there if he knew Adam was going to sin? Because the tree of life was pointing prophetically to the plan of God in Christ. And we find that in Christ we are again partaking of that tree of life. And in the book of Revelation, you notice that the tree of life is there in paradise, but there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's gone. That's conspicuously absent. The reason for that is that we no longer need to be tested. The test is over. We've passed the test. Now that you've come to Christ and accepted him, you don't need the tree of knowledge of good and evil anymore. You've already rejected that. You've already said, I'm going to take the tree of life. And so, this eternal life was promised before the world began. This was God's intention, that we live forever with him. And now, though, it's being made manifest. Now it's becoming a reality. Now it's something that is real and tangible to all of us in and through Jesus Christ. And the way and the pathway to that eternal life is clearly seen. In fact, Jesus himself is that tree of life. He is that way that we have eternal life. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He is that tree. He's that source of our life. Yes. Question. No comment.
Well, yeah, just a comment. You come to a revelation that God knows past foreknowledge of everything. You had to sin before you sinned.
Yes.
And he set that whole thing up so that we come into a redemption work.
Yes. Everything then was created for now. That's the point. And he knew Adam was going to sin. And, you know, if it were us, we might say, well, if we knew Adam was going to sin, we'd give up on it before we started, you know. But, you see, God had something more in view than the immediate circumstances. You see, if God was just taking it a step at a time, then it would look like a miserable failure. You know, the first man he creates blows it, you know. Sins and it would seem as though the whole plan of God was a mistake. But you see, that wasn't it. This was it, way down here. That's what God saw, back here. And what's 7,000 years to God? Nothing. You see? I mean, he wouldn't have no way. I got to wait all this time till I get it. For God, that's no wait. That's no problem. You see, he's not bound by time like we are. We need to understand that. And so he creates Adam here. Sure, Adam fell. But even through that fall, God is working it for good. And do you notice that heaven is going to be a better place than the Garden of Eden was?
Amen.
I wouldn't trade the Garden of Eden for heaven, you see. Garden of Eden was wonderful, but heaven is going to be so far beyond that. It says it hasn't even entered the heart of man, the things that God's prepared for them that love him. God is going to take man
who sinned and elevated into a position higher than he had even in Eden before he fell. Now, of course, had Adam not sinned, he probably would have grown into that same position by walking by faith and so forth and been elevated anyway. But the fact is that he did sin, and God, even through that sin, and because of the, and in spite of that sin, I should say, had brought us to a place we don't deserve any of this, you see. But yet God's plan, he saw the, all that from the beginning. And I think that's the key to understanding many of these passages. It's simply the foreknowledge of God. It's a doctrine that all Christians believe. I don't know of any Christians that don't believe that God has foreknowledge. They all believe that, but they don't always apply it to the right places. And if you apply it to this understanding, it answers all of these questions about this so-called pre-existing Christ and this predestination and all of this. Those questions get answered when you have a proper concept of the foreknowledge of God and the fact that this whole plan of God is a designed plan from the beginning. That's precisely what this concept of logos is trying to imply to us, that this is ordered, designed. It's not a haphazard thing. It wasn't that God created man and was convinced that he would not sin, and then when he sinned, God was thrown into confusion and said, uh-oh, what are we going to do now? And he had to try to patch up something and try to devise some sort of plan. No, he saw the whole thing from the beginning. He saw the fall, he saw everything before he even started creating Adam. And if we don't believe that, then the scripture that says he sees the end from the beginning doesn't mean anything. Because the scripture does say he sees the end from the beginning. He declares the things that are not as though they were. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's not bound by time. He knows all things. His understanding is infinite, you see. If all those scriptures are true, then we have to believe that he knew that Adam was going to fall before he created Adam. But he saw a greater good that was going to come out of it in the end. He saw the bride. He saw you and I. He saw this whole work of God here. He saw the man-child. He saw the whole unfolding revelation of God, the plan and purpose of God coming to pass in the end. And because he saw that, it was worth all of this. It was worth all of the struggles, all the trials, all the testing that we're going through. Like Paul said, our present afflictions, which are but for a moment, light afflictions he called them, are not worthy to be compared, you see, with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And this is what we're looking forward to. And believe me, when we get to heaven, we're going to realize that it was worth it all. Some have questions, you know, why would the Lord create men if so many were going to be lost, if so many were going to go into the lake of fire? Many are. But we fail to realize that the glory that's going to be seen in those that do walk with him is going to be so great that it overshadows even the horror of those that are lost. And that's something that's hard for us to perhaps really experientially understand. But it's something that God's Word is showing us, and it's worth it all. It's worth it all to God to have those that walk with him. After all, the ones that rejected him, it's not so much that God throws them into the lake of fire. It's that they have chosen where they're going to be for eternity. They have decided to go there rather than go to heaven. That's really what's happening. When a man decides to walk away from God, he's the one that makes the choice. God says it's up to you. He's not willing that any should perish. He desires all to come. If they don't want to come, he's not going to force them, though. And if they want to spend eternity with Satan and his demons, then that's a choice that they'll have to make. It's inconceivable to my mind that anyone would want to make a choice like that. But many have been making that choice. And God himself will not force them into the kingdom of God. Okay, question?
I was going to say, I found the question about God, he's saying, why did God make man in the first place? And I said, well, for to make man to fight with the man. Mm-hmm. And he goes, well, I think God had foreknowledge and stuff, and
mm-hmm.
all this stuff. And he goes, well, he goes, God knows then if I'm going to make heaven or not, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he does. I said, but, you know, he goes, yeah, but it's by your free will. It's by your will that
everybody That's right.
has to make heaven your home. I said, but he goes, well, the Bible says it just contradicts itself, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he goes, God already knows where we're going anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But it's our free will to exercise.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, you know, when you get to talking to someone like that, they don't want to believe. They don't want to believe. It's not that difficult to understand. You explain to them the right concept. God knows, but he doesn't control. He's not forcing you. You decide. He knows what decision you're going to make. But that doesn't affect your decision, because you don't know what decision he knows you've made. You see?
That's right.
You don't know that yet. And he knows. I'm confident that God already foreknows that I'm going to be in heaven. I'm confident of that. Absolutely certain. Why? Because I know my heart is fixed. you see, because I know the premise. And I'm not trusting in some Calvinistic predestination. I'm trusting in the truth of His Word and the decision that I've made to walk with Him, regardless of the circumstances and regardless of life, death, or anything else. And because I have confidence in that, I feel eternally secure. And you see, the irony of this whole thing is that those that teach eternal security really do not have eternal security. Because, you know, the Calvinist says, and I talk to them about this, they'll say, well, I'll ask them, now, what about this person that was in your church that backslid and is now living for the devil and is now drinking and all these kinds of things and working and living for the devil? Is he saved still? And they would say, no, obviously he's not saved. And I would say, well, then when he was, how could he backslide? If he was once saved, then how come he's not saved now? And they will say he was never saved. He was never saved. And that means that all the time he was in their church, and they brought him in, they baptized him, gave him a membership card, made him a member of his church, he wasn't saved. And that means that you have no guarantee that you're saved either. Since that person once thought he was saved, and everybody in the church accepted him as saved, and then later he backslid, and they said he was never saved at all, how do you know that you're saved? Maybe you're predestined to be lost. You just don't know it yet. You see? And there goes your eternal security right there. But my security is based on the Word of God and the decision of my will right now. And as Paul said, I keep my body under, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. And so we recognize what the basis is. And when you recognize what the basis of your commitment is, and the fact that your decision must be a continual decision, then you can have security in knowing that you've made that decision. And every day you're making that decision. Every day you're making that commitment by continuing your walk with God and continuing to walk in this direction. And that's where you can really be secure. But if you decide to turn away from Him, you have no security, you see. Your security is in Him. He will never let you go. He will never let you go. If you want to walk with God, He'll never let you go. That's something you can be sure about. And that's what Romans tells us very plainly, that there's no power that's going to separate you from the love of God. If you want to walk with Him, all the demons in hell and Satan himself cannot prevent you from making heaven if you want to walk with Him. The only place you get in trouble is when you start believing His lies. He'll lie to you. And if you believe His lies, then He can begin to lead you astray. But that's the only power He's got, is to get you to try to believe His lies. He cannot force you. He cannot exercise any kind of force upon you. He can entice you, but that's just a testing for you. And if you reject it, there's not a thing He can do. Even Christ Himself was tempted, but He did not sin. And neither do you have to. Okay, and when God tells us ahead of time what the devil's going to do, tells us the approaches that he's going to make, gives us all the information to recognize him when his voice when we hear it, then you know, there's no reason why any of you should ever fail. It's not dependent upon how good we are, how perfect we are. It's dependent upon your desire to walk with Him. If you want to walk with Him, God will get you through. No matter what weaknesses you've got, no matter how many times you've failed, that's all irrelevant. If you want to walk with God, you'll make it. Okay, let's go on. Now, let's look at verse 17, then, going back to Colossians 1. Still in Colossians 1. I hope, if nothing else, you'll begin to realize that this word is a lot more full and rich than maybe you realize. I feel like after all this, we're just getting started here. Praise God. Verse 17. That's why in Unfolding Rev 3, we can spend hours and hours and hours on Genesis 1:26. And it's no problem. We could spend a lot more time if we had it. Okay, verse 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Okay, you might by now expect that this word by is probably not by. In Greek, it's in again. In Him all things consist. But notice it says He is before all things. He's before all things. Again, those that believe in a pre-existing Christ use this verse to say, aha, He's before all things. So He must have existed back here before the creation of the world. But that's not necessarily implied by this statement at all. In fact, the Greek could be translated above all things as well as before all things. This word pro in Greek can refer to time or preeminence. The context has to decide. I think both are involved here. I think there's a time factor involved here and a preeminence factor that's involved here. He's before all things. Even in English, our word before can mean several things. In English, we can say this event occurred before this event in a time sense. But we could say He stood before them, or he was before them all in preeminence or something, you see, occupying a first position in a picture of preeminence. And the same is true of the Greek word. It's used both ways. The context will indicate preeminence as well. If you look at the very next verse, it says he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Preeminence seems to be the context of this. Now, I don't deny that there's a sense of time here also, because there is, in the same sense that we looked at earlier. He's before all things in the sense of God's plan and purpose. That's the preeminent and predominant factor in the whole creation of the universe. Back here in the beginning was Christ and the foreknowledge of God in Christ. So in that sense, yes, he's before all things. And in the sense of deity, of course, as God, he is before all things. Before Abraham was, I am. So as God, he's before all things. Even as man, in the sense of God's foreknowledge and the preeminent fixture position he occupies in the plan of God, he's before all things. But also in the sense of preeminence, in the position that he occupies in the present creation, he is above and beyond all things. He is in first place. He is number one. He always will be. Okay, well, we'll have to talk about that some more. I'll talk about this phrase, in him all things consist, and a few other things tomorrow. And then we'll look at our parallel in Ephesians. I still haven't got to the parallel passage in Ephesians yet, but we'll be looking at that tomorrow. Praise the Lord. Lord is good. I always get excited about this. I've been through it many times, but I get more out of it every time. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you,
Jesus.
Amen. Amen. This is what's doing it too. It's the study of this word. It's just, you can't help but be affected by it. Praise God. Yeah.